For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, we are coming down the home stretch on this series that we're calling The Essential Jesus. That just means that we're boiling down from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the essential events in the life of Christ, essential elements of his public ministry. And we're now in that final period of Jesus' life. 2 weeks ago, we looked at John chapters 14 through 16, which records that final instructional conversation Jesus had with his disciples after their final meal together. And this morning we're going to look at the next event that took place after that final conversation, namely Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think it must have been someone's English who calls this the Garden of Gethsemane, because in the British Isles, a garden is like your yard or a park. This is a park, sort of like a park. Gethsemane means olive press, and so those are very ancient olive trees, a grove of olive trees. I've been here before. It's rustic and it's beautiful. Just outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, Jesus had come here often in the past. And so the first thing I want to do is to read with you the account of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll read in this case from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. If you've got a Bible, then you can read along with me. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. We'll get the context of this event. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I, in Zechariah chapter 13, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But Peter said to Jesus, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" And then it says that all of the disciples said the same thing. "Yeah, me too." Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to James and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And then he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for even 1 hour?" Probably 1 hour here doesn't mean literally 60 minutes, but for just this period of time. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed yet a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up! Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now Judas, who was betraying him, had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi, my teacher," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend." Just think about that word there, friend. Not fink, not foe, not some other F word. Friend, do what you have come for. It's a remarkable statement. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those, Mark tells us it was Peter, who were with Jesus, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, whom Mark tells us was named Malchus, and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" I don't know how many that is. It's a whole lot of angels. "But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching publicly, and you didn't seize me then. But all this has happened to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." And then all of his disciples left him and fled. So this is the event in Gethsemane. And I just want us to look at the passage that we've read from two different perspectives and glean what we can from those two looks. We want to, first of all, look at what this passage teaches us about Jesus's mission, what he says about the purpose for which he came. And then, having done that, we're in a position to ask ourselves individually, what does this passage teach me as a follower of Jesus about what it looks like to follow him? That's where we're headed. So first, what it teaches about Jesus' mission. You may have noticed that Jesus used two terms here that to describe, to put a point on, to bring into focus what his mission was. Those two terms are the hour and the cup. The hour and the cup. The term "the hour" doesn't refer literally to a 60-minute period of time. It's a figurative term that means the mission critical stage, 0 hour, the period of time in which I will either succeed in or fail at my mission. And he tells us in this passage that that time has now come. Earlier in his ministry, for example, when his brothers were urging him to go down to Jerusalem since he said he was the Messiah, they didn't believe he was, "Why don't you go down there and make a big splash publicly, do a miracle, be your own PR campaign?" He says, "You don't understand, my hour has not yet come." And there were times when his enemies were ready to arrest him, but it says that he would pass through their midst. Why? Because it was not yet his hour. But now he says that hour, that sequence of events that will define the outcome of his mission has come. And he says it comes, the hour begins not with his coronation, but with being betrayed by his own followers into the hands of sinners. That's when the clock in his hour begins ticking. And so here's an interesting a side note. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote almost a third of their entire material, a third of their coverage about Jesus' ministry to the last few days of his life. That's one of the ways that they're emphasizing what happens here is the most important part. That makes Jesus different from other religious founders. Their hour usually has to do with receiving a vision from Allah or from a moment of enlightenment. But the hour for Jesus is his betrayal and his arrest and his suffering and his death. That's the most important period. What was it that God had given Jesus to accomplish during this hour? Well, God, Jesus says in this passage, had given him a cup to drink. That was the purpose of this hour. It says, and of course the cup again is not literal, it's a figurative term used in the Old Testament to mean the role, the specific role that you've been given. The specific task you've been given. It says that Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He went away again, a second time, and prayed, saying, "Father, if," or really probably would be better to translate that, since this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." It's zero hour, and the mission is to drink the cup. And we have to note here that Matthew and Mark and Luke use a variety of different words at this point to describe the emotional and physical impact on Jesus at the very prospect of drinking this cup. We read that he was deeply grieved, which is a Greek word meaning to become overcome, overwhelmed by sorrow. He said, even to the point of death. He also spoke of having his soul distressed. And this is a different word that means to be oppressed or to be deeply depressed. Yet again, he uses a different word that we translate, he was very distressed. That word means to be so terror-stricken that you are full of shock by the sheer terror of the event. Yet again, we read that he was in agony, and this is the word from which we get the term agony or agonize. We read that he fell to the ground as he surveyed the prospect of drinking the cup, and we read in Luke's gospel that he was so agitated that he began to sweat as he prayed, that the sweat poured out of his pores like large drops of blood of someone who's just been gashed badly. So both physically and emotionally, there's this collage of descriptions of Jesus recoiling, being shattered by, stunned by, overwhelmed by this cup. And of course, it begs the question, what is this cup that he's referring to? Well, a lot of people think the cup was the fact that he knew that he was going to be betrayed by his followers. And that may well have been part of the cup. That would not be fun. Others argue that the cup was the impending physical agony of scourging and crucifixion. And thanks to Mel Gibson and The Passion, we all now know what a terrible ordeal it was to be scourged and then to be crucified. And that may well be part of the cup, but almost definitely the cup that Jesus speaks of here does not refer to either one of those things. The term, the cup, when used in a negative sense in the Old Testament, always refers to the wrath of God being poured out on sinners. So, for example, in Psalm 75, the psalmist says, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this cup. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Or again, in Isaiah 51, Isaiah says to Judah, the southern kingdom, who's about to be punished for its apostasy by being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, God says, "Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. You are full of the wrath of God, the rebuke of your God." Or again in Ezekiel 23, addressed to the southern kingdom of Judah. "Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup." The sister here is Israel, the northern kingdom, who had also gone into idolatry and who'd been judged by God and carried away into exile. "You will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries." So over and over again in the Old Testament, when the cup is used in as a negative figure of speech, it always refers to God's wrath in judgment being poured out on sinners. Now, this is not a very popular concept, and yet there's simply no way that we can take Jesus' words seriously and make sense of his mission without taking this seriously. Sin, you know, is not a snicker word. It's not an archaic social construct that some Victorian society made up to make people feel guilty. Sin is not just a psychological neurosis, as Freud said, something that an uncommon state that's foisted upon us by restrictive parents and parent figures. Sin is a terrible reality. And sin creates objective, true, moral guilt before the holy God who exists. Not the God of your imagination, not God as you like to conceive of him, not God as the benevolent, senile grandfather, but Almighty God who is holy and righteous and just and who is furious about sin, who views all violations of his will as cosmic treason, rebellion, punishable by death. And indeed, the God of the Bible says that he must punish all sin with his condemnation and death. This is the cup that Jesus now surveys. And here we come to, I think, one of the deepest, I don't know the right word, mysteries in the Bible. I don't think there's a sense in which none of us can understand what this must have looked like to Jesus. Because, you know, we all are sinners. We're born in sin and we live in sin. And, you know, you think about goldfish that have been propagated in sewage water. If you could ask one of those goldfish, "So what's it like to have to live in sewage?" they'd probably say, "What? Glub, glub. That's where I live." I mean, that's sort of the way we are. We none of us in this room really understands what it would be like to be so undefiled and then to view the prospect of having sin put on us or put in us. Our consciences, even at their best, are fairly dull. We're so full of self-justification and self-righteousness that our sense of sin hardly even comes home to us. And then we've got a whole culture telling us that sin is neurotic and you should never feel guilty because you're really good anyway. God says sin is a terrible reality. It is the enemy. And he will kill it. He'll pour out his wrath on it. And here's Jesus, who never knew a sin. Now, here's Jesus, who was always in perfect communion with his Father, surveying the prospect of being asked to experience and undergo the wrath of his father poured out on him for sin he never committed. This is the heart of the Christian message. The cup is God's righteous judgment for our sins, and the Bible says that there is a day of wrath coming, and that for all who ignore the work of Christ and the gift of Christ, God's cup of wrath will be poured out on you in the day of wrath. Romans chapter 2. The amazing thing is not that God judges. The amazing thing is that God has sent his Son, even though we all deserve to drink the cup of his wrath, that he sent his Son to drink our cup. It's our cup. It's almost as though all of the filth of all human beings before and after Christ were being poured into one huge vat, and his father was saying, I want you to drink this and drink the wrath that it deserves. No wonder he quailed and was staggered and almost killed by the prospect, even though he knew. He knew that it was coming. He knew this is why he had come. Yet when he's right at the brink and looks over the lip of that cup, he's just staggered by it. That is, as we'll be seeing in a couple of weeks, exactly what happened. Sin is has a terribly potent separating power. This is the thing, we snicker about sin, but sin has this terrible power to separate. Sin separated Adam and Eve from a wonderful relationship with God. It broke that. And sin separated Adam and Eve in their relationship. And sin and every human relationship. Sin separated them internally, fractured them psychologically, made them deranged like all of us. And sin even separated God's creation from the relationship that it should have had with human beings. That's a terrible, like a wedge, this terrible, destructive, separating power. So terrible is the separating power of sin that the Bible says that only when that power of separating power of sin fractured the Godhead, that's the only way it could be overcome. That God the Son had to take that sin and the guilt of that sin and the judgment for that sin into himself, and somehow in a way we'll never fully understood. That's what broke its power. That there was a moment in time when God the Son and God the Father fractured. And out from that fracturing, the drinking of that cup, comes the progressive healing and reconciliation of us with God, if we drink, let Jesus drink this cup, of us with other people, of us within our own selves. And finally, when Christ returns, the reconciliation of God's creation with his people. The point that we really need to be clear on here is not just the reality of the cup and not just the staggering fact that God sent his Son to drink our cup, and that the Son voluntarily chose to drink our cup. The thing that is so important to understand at this point is that he is not going to force you to let him drink your cup. He puts this before you, what Christ is saying here, and he is saying to you, as he says to me, are you willing to acknowledge the reality of your own cup and to pour your cup into Christ's cup and to ask him to drink the cup of God's judgment that you deserve? That is what it means. That's one way of describing what it means to put your faith in Christ. It's not just to decide he's a pretty cool guy after all. It means to face the truth about yourself and your sin and to appreciate what the Son of God did in your place, and then to say, yeah, I need that. That's my only hope. And so for some of you here today, this is And you can almost visualize it. This is God unveiling your cup, making you look at it and saying, now what are you going to do with that cup? You going to hold on to it? Because you'll drink that cup in the end. Or will you give it to my son to drink in your place? And that, in which case the Bible says that cup will be taken away from you forever. And instead you'll drink the cup of God's joy in his kingdom on the basis of Christ's death. So that's what this passage teaches us about Jesus' mission. Now, then, let's rewind and think about this passage, as I said, from the standpoint of what it teaches those of us who have asked Jesus to drink our cup and who are followers of Jesus. What does it teach us about that? Well, it's fascinating, really, when you read the story comparing Jesus and the disciples. On the one hand, there are very clear similarities, right, in this account. Both were about to undergo a test. Both knew that they were about to undergo a test. Jesus knew from his Father and from the Scriptures. The disciples knew because Jesus told them, it's coming. Both expressed a determination to pass the test. Clearly, Jesus expresses that in his prayer, and the disciples basically boast self-confidently that they will pass this test to remain loyal to Jesus. We're told that both, as you compare the accounts, we're told that both were very depressed at this point. They felt really bad. Both were very, very afraid. And further, we learned that both were very, very physically fatigued. So they're not in the best emotional and physical state. And yet the outcome couldn't be more different. That we read that Jesus in Luke's gospel says that at a certain point an angel came to strengthen him. And then we read how Christ emerged from this test with a calm and an authority to attack the situation and to go through the entire time with an authoritative steadiness. While the disciples, they panicked, right? I mean, they panicked and someone lost their ear. They all booked at the crucial moment. What was the critical variable between these Jesus and his disciples? What accounts for how different the results of their testing was? Some would say, well, that's easy. Jesus was God and they were not. But that's not the right answer. Jesus was indeed God, God the Son. But we're told that he came to earth and lived as a human being and laid aside the use of his divine prerogatives. Remember, he says in the passage, I could call on my Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels to wipe these guys out, but I'm not using the prerogatives that I have. He lived as a human being, like these guys. Some say, well, it was fated for Jesus to pass the test, and it was fated for the disciples to fail. After all, Jesus said this is all predicted. But being predicted by God is not as the same thing as being predetermined by God. God foreknows what will happen, but that does not necessarily mean that God has foreordained what has happened. And in the Scriptures, over and over again, we find them emphasizing the sovereignty of God, whose plans will prevail, coupled with the real responsibility and freedom of choice that everyone, including his son and including the disciples and including you and I, that we really have choice. The difference, the text tells us, was that Jesus prayed and they didn't pray. It's not that Jesus prayed and they slept. It's not a sin necessarily to sleep. It's that they slept instead of praying, right? That's the difference. That's what the text is telling us. And that's what's instructive for you and I who are followers of Christ. What we are being taught here as well as elsewhere is that if you follow Christ, you will have many Gethsemanes. Now, I almost hesitated to write that in this slide, because on one level, the difference between what Jesus's test and our tests are so vastly different that it's almost impudent to suggest that we have Gethsemanes. None of us has ever had the fate of the human race riding on our shoulders and our choice. None of us has ever faced the prospect of being having the guilt of Adolf Hitler and the worst people in the world imputed to us and then punished for their sins. And yet, in a real sense, to follow Christ is to walk down the path that he walked, and the Bible's very clear that God himself will present us many whys in the road, and that there will be many times in our lives where he warns us, you're at a key juncture, and you're going to be tempted, you're going to be tested to become unfaithful to me. I was pondering this past week and just thinking about some of the Gethsemanes in my life. They've been, and again, compared to what Christ went through, they're nothing, but to me, they're quite large. The choice about whether or not to leave a compromised relationship or a situation that I had wanted for a long time, the choice to remain faithful to a relationship that I wanted very much to get away from, the choice to stay at my post doing what I knew God wanted me to do when there was a terrific price to be paid for doing that, the choice to challenge a person about who God was and what God said, which terrified me, the warning that something could well be offered to me imminently, which the world would call a great blessing, but with it came a warning from God, this could destroy you instead. And some of you are probably right in Gethsemane right now. If you aren't, then you will be. And here is our key text. Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The word enter into doesn't mean so that you won't be tempted. It means so that you won't fall under the power of temptation, so that you won't fail the test. Keep praying so that you don't give way to temptation. You see the grammar of that sentence? Peter slept, Malchus lost his ear, and a whole lot of other collateral damage took place. So what we're being told is that we're going to have Gethsemanes. There's no way around it in this world. God is going to alert us when they're imminent, and that during that time, God wants us to choose to draw near to him in prayer and to pray the way Jesus prayed. So this is a special kind of prayer. Let's look again a little bit more closely at the way Jesus prayed during his testing. And we see here, people have noted for centuries, there's really two elements to this prayer that we are instructive to us. On the one hand, Jesus is just bluntly honest with his Father about how much he does not want to do this. Right? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Makes me sick even to think about doing this. Now that's instructive because some of us have either been raised in homes that have emphasized that you should never really acknowledge your negative emotions, let alone express them. Some of us grew up in homes that were chaotic, and we had all kinds of negative emotions, but we learned the only way to survive was to totally shut down from our negative emotions. And so that was a survival tactic that enabled us to make it through a very painful childhood. But now it's going to be a liability in your relationship with God. Here's Jesus, who never sinned, admitting to his Father, "I don't want to do this. If there's any way I can get out of this, I want to get out of it." So this has been very helpful for me, because I remember at the age of 12 basically deciding I'm never going to let myself feel certain negative emotions ever again. And I feel like it's been the mercy of God that he's thawed my cold heart and taught me to acknowledge the reality of fear, anxiety, anger, etc., and to go to him with it and acknowledge to him, this is how I feel, this is what I'm thinking. If you don't do that, it'll probably come out sideways, as it did with Peter and the guys. You will see that in the Psalms, an extraordinary amount of the Psalms are supplication psalms or lament psalms, in which the author, the psalmist, is pouring out in a very raw way to God how they feel about what's happening to them, even how they feel what they're wrestling with about God. So it's imperative when you are being tested that you be honest with God about this part of it. And Satan will tell you, you know, that's already a sin for you to feel that way. Well, then you take heart from the fact that the Son of God felt this way and expressed it. It's part of your protection. At the same time, of course, Jesus lands with, not as I will, or literally, not as I wish, not as I desire, but as you wish, as you desire. And there's a subtle progression here where the first prayer is equally about, I don't want to do this, but if I have to, may it be. And now in the second, he's more settled, and he is saying, if or since this cup cannot pass away except I drink it, your will be done. Now, I want to make two points here that I think are both very important. One is that you see, Jesus was able to acknowledge and express his negative emotions to God without being ruled by them. And we live in a therapeutic culture, which is very different from the World War II generation, where everyone was pretty much taught to suppress their emotions. We live in a culture where everyone's told that their emotions are the most real thing about them, and that it's inauthentic and unhealthy not to not only express your emotions, but to follow your emotions. And here we see the Son of God expressing his negative emotions, but then choosing not to follow what he feels. And oh my, we cannot develop spiritually beyond such a primitive state unless we have this category. That faith so often involves the acknowledgement of loathing or fear pertaining to what God has in store for us, and then saying, yet I choose to embrace that path. That was not the proof that Jesus was neurotic. It was the dignity and the glory of Christ. And so it's not proof that you're messed up that you choose against your feelings. It will be your salvation. Often. That's the one point. The other point is that you notice he doesn't say, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, then by God, I'll do it by myself. The phrase, your will be done, is in the Greek, be done is in the passive voice, which means he's saying, then I choose to cooperate with you so that you can do it through me. Your will be done. It's like Mary when Gabriel said, it's the will of God for you to conceive the Messiah in your womb, even though you've never had sex. Mary's answer finally was, behold, the bondservant of the Lord. I'm in. I align myself with your purpose. be it done to me according to your word. Jesus is presenting him. He's choosing to present his body, his life to the Father and saying, use me down this path. He's looking in dependence upon the Father to give him everything he needs to enable him to drink the cup. And we read that that's when the angel strengthened him, and that's when he was empowered while he suffered to walk down this path and drink the cup. So that is the kind of prayer that the Bible is teaching us here, that we need to learn how to pray in this way. And old saints sometimes talk about going through periods of testing where they say, I had to pray through during that time. I used to hear that phrase, what are you talking about, pray through? This is what they mean, that Jesus prayed three times. There's nothing magical about three. He continued to talk to his Father about this until he had landed where he needed to land. And we often need to pray through during periods of testing, rather than sleep, rather than cave in to the negative feelings. Well, this is what the author of Hebrews, I think, has in mind. This passage, I think, he has in mind when he applies the passage to us. Jesus understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. He did not succumb to them. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. That's just a figurative expression to pray, to draw near to God. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, because there we will receive his mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. That's what this passage is teaching us, what it looks like to draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We will receive that. And so, to summarize, Jesus' decision to follow God's will in this passage had uniquely significant consequences, right? I mean, there's never been another test like this, never been another choice like this, never will be. For him, for the whole human race, for God's plan. And so, yeah, that's the first part of our teaching this morning. But the second part is that your decisions to follow Jesus when you're being tested will have truly significant consequences for you and for others and even for God's plan. Yes, it's true that if you sleep instead of pray and fail the test in front of you, God will forgive you. That goes into your cup too, and Christ drank that. Yes, it's true that Christ can redeem even your choices to fail the test. And think about Peter. God redeemed, forgave and redeemed Peter for denying Christ, and even used it to impact others about the mercy of God. But we can't say that it wouldn't have been better if Peter had not failed the test. It matters. We got into a big discussion about this in the first meeting. Maybe we will hear that it counts, not for my salvation, but indeed in my own life and in the life of others, and rippling out into eternity, our choices to trust God matter. And so we need to pray. We need to watch and pray. That's all I got. Next week, we're going to just move forward and look at what the scriptures say about Jesus' arrest and the sequence of legal trials that he endured. And then we'll move on in the following weeks to his execution and his resurrection.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.